This morning we're going to look at Psalm 90, and this will conclude this brief series in the Psalms. And then next week, Lord willing, we will begin a series in the book of Acts, which I hope will be useful for us in a lot of ways, but one way is I hope it will be useful in order to instruct many of you in why we do what we do at Believer's Chapel, why this church is set up the way that it is. We seek to follow the principles of the New Testament church, which we see established in the book of Acts, and the principles of deacons, for example, and of elders set forth there, and breaking of bread, which refers to the taking of the Lord's Supper and why we do that weekly and such things as that, our policies in terms of finances and money. And in addition to that, it's just wonderful to read of the development of the church in the first 40 or 50 years of its growth and the salvation of men and women and the sovereign grace of God and all of that, because you certainly see that in the book of Acts, the sovereignty of God. Can't miss it if you read the book of Acts, and so we'll get into that. But this morning we're going to look at Psalm 90, which I have selected because I feel it's an appropriate psalm for the season. We're singing Christmas hymns the day after Christmas, but those are hymns you can sing all year round. It's a shame we just sing them for about 3 weeks during the year, so I'm glad we're singing them this morning, but we're looking forward to a new year, and so we will address that in our sermon this morning. Psalm 90, it's a psalm of Moses. He writes, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger. By your wrath, we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, it's a great privilege to be here this morning to gather with the saints, with men and women, young and old alike, who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, your Son, and our Savior. And we can rejoice in that, and we can speak of it to you because it's a gift from you. Salvation is of the Lord. You've done it all from beginning to end, from eternity past. It was your plan and your choice. And from all eternity future, we will look back on that plan and look back on the gift of life that we have, and we will rejoice in it And we will only increase throughout all eternity in a knowledge of it, in an appreciation of it, in praise of it, and in the joy of it. What a thought that is, Father, to know that for all eternity we will only increase forever and ever in the joy and the pleasure of our salvation and our relationship with you. Thank you for that. We pray you'd bless our time together this morning as we study this psalm and consider its meaning. May you impart wisdom to each of us, and may we gain a great appreciation for what we have in Jesus Christ. We have much. We have more than we can imagine in him. We thank you for that. You have blessed us with salvation, every one of us who have believed in your Son. But you also bless us with the things of this world. You've blessed us with physical life, and you bless us with provisions for that life every day of our lives, and we thank you for that. We pray for those who are in difficulty at this time. We pray for the sick. We know there are many who are sick, and we pray that you'd give them healing and encouragement. Pray for those who are traveling. Pray that you'd bless them as they visit family and as they enjoy the holidays. We pray that you'd give them that rest and enjoyment and bring them back safely. We pray, Father, for our time this evening as we gather again and we remember our Lord's death for us. We pray that you prepare our hearts for that and bless this evening. Help us to remember clearly his first coming and what he did for us, and remember that he's coming again, and our lives are to be lived in light of that, in light of his return and the kingdom he will establish on this earth. To that end, we pray you'd bless us as we study Psalm 90 together. Teach us and apply it to our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Shortly after the beginning of my second year in seminary, I had a brief conversation with my Greek professor. We were walking out of chapel one morning, and I commented on how quickly the summer had passed. And he said with a smile, "And the older you get, the faster they go by." That was almost 30 years ago, and that statement has stuck with me because I found it to be true. And if you're my age, of course, you found it to be true as well. And one of our common expressions is, time flies. That's as old as Virgil, who wrote, "Irretrievable time is flying." But long before Virgil, people recognized that time passes quickly and life is brief. That's the subject of the oldest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 90, the Song of Moses. And as we come to the beginning of a new year, the beginning of a new century, and a new millennium, I can't think of a better text of Scripture to consider than this one, where Moses takes an inspired look at life and draws the right lessons from it. Few people have been more qualified to do that than Moses. Had a remarkable life that divides into three parts. The first 40 years of his life were spent as a prince in the palace of the king of Egypt. He saw life at its best, life at its most pleasurable. He had the finest education the world could offer. He moved in circles of power and privilege and possessed the riches of Egypt. The second 40 years of his life were very different. Forced to flee Egypt, he had to eke out a living as a shepherd on the backside of the desert and learned about hard times. The last 40 years of his life were different still. They were harder than his life as a shepherd and far richer than his life as a prince. He became a deliverer, a prophet, a lawgiver, became God's man. He confronted Pharaoh and did miracles. He led Israel out of Egypt and across the wilderness and to the promised land. And so by the time Moses had come to the end of his life, he had seen it all. He knew the life of the rich and the life of the poor, and he learned from his experiences. He learned that decisions have consequences. He learned that no matter how great a man may be, even a Pharaoh of Egypt, he is frail. All of us, at best, are very frail. Life, at its best, is short, and we all return to dust. That's what he writes in verse 3, and then in verse 10, he comments on how quickly it happens. For soon, life is gone, he says, and we fly away. Psalm 90 is a reflection on human mortality, sometimes referred to as a somber psalm. Well, it is that, but it is not a despairing psalm. Moses considers our condition. He considers it at some length so that we will learn the lessons that he has for us, and we will apply those lessons, which are given in two prayers found in verse 12 and verse 17. He prayed, "Teach us to number our days and confirm the work of our hands." It's a prayer for a wise and productive life. And that's what we're to seek with the time that we have. It may be a rather lengthy amount of time. It may be a very short amount of time. But in the time that we have, we are to seek that kind of life. And we can have it because God is our helper. We are mortal, but he is immortal. From everlasting to everlasting, Moses writes. And because he is forever, and because he is the creator and the ruler of the world, Moses was confident that he would give help. He had done it in the past, and Moses begins the psalm by recalling that in verses 1 and 2. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Moses knew how uncertain life is, but he knew that God is the all-sufficient foundation. He knew that from personal experience. He knew that from history, from Israel's own history. The life of the patriarch seems to be in his mind as he writes these first verses, men who were without a country, without cities and houses, who dwelt as pilgrims, dwelt in tents, moving about without the foundations that men seek in this day and age or have sought throughout history. They were pilgrims in this world, but God cared for them all along the way. He cared for them consistently. He cared for them faithfully. Now that had been Moses' own experience. He knew what it was to be without a home. He knew what it was to be a fugitive and a nomad. He knew how unstable and how unpredictable things are in life, how a man can be a master in the palace one day and out on the desert the next. There's no security, no real security in this place, though men try to find it in large bank accounts and great houses. A search for a lasting home in this world, but there is none. Everything is temporary. We are temporary. Our only security is in the Lord who is eternal. And the person who is tied to him through faith is eternally secure. And the only way we are tied to him, the only way we are connected to him in that way is through faith and faith alone. And those who believe, those who trust in him, they have a refuge in him in this life, even when we don't have a roof over our heads. Moses, no doubt, was thinking in these verses and those that follow of not only the patriarchs, but the descendants of the patriarchs, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his family, and those who came from him. And he thinks of how God provided for his people out there on the desert, leading them with the pillar of cloud and fire, shaded them in the day and warmed them in the night. He was literally their dwelling place. They didn't have houses. They didn't have walls around them. He was all of that for them, and he is the same for us. The visible signs and symbols, they are all gone, but he is guiding his people along every step and protecting us all along the way. He gives us a home in this world. He makes provision for us here. And more importantly, he provides for us for all eternity. He gives us a home with himself. Now that's where our hope lies. Not in this world or the things of this world, but in the Lord and in the promises that he gives for all eternity. That's security. Now that's how Moses begins, directing the reader to the Lord, who is our refuge, who is our dwelling place, and he builds his case for looking to him and living for him by reflecting on our condition. He does that in the verses from verse 3 down through verse 12. He gives a lengthy exposition of man's condition, of what we are like, our frailty, our transientness, a reason for looking to the Lord. He is eternal, but we are transient. We are passing. Verse 3. You turn man back into dust and say, "Return, O children of men." Moses had clearly been reflecting in this psalm on the first chapters of Genesis, and particularly when he wrote this verse, because in Genesis 3:19, the Lord said to Adam, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." And at some point in every person's life, God says, "Return to dust." And they do. We are all destined to become that, to become dust. And that's not only a measure of our finiteness, but also a measure of our frailty. In 1962, the Nazi war criminal Adolf Eichmann was convicted of crimes against the Jewish people and executed. He was the only man executed in the modern state of Israel, and because the authorities did not want to bury him in Israel, they had his body cremated and the ashes scattered on the Mediterranean Sea. A man who was responsible for that procedure commented on what he found when he gathered Eichmann's remains and expressed his amazement at what a small pile of ashes was left behind. For all of the power that he had once held and all of the fear and the destruction that he had caused, in the end, it was just a little pile of ashes. But that's man. Whether it be the very worst of men or the very best of men, we are just that. Abraham called himself dust and ashes. And that's true not just of men, but of nations as well. Isaiah wrote that in Isaiah 40:15. "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales." For all of our pride, personal pride, or for all of our national pride, for all of our confidence in what we as a nation or any nation has produced and all of the accomplishments that a nation has amassed, whether it be a nation as glorious as Egypt or Babylon or Greece or the British Empire or the American nation and all that we've accomplished in this century, we are just dust, a speck of dust on God's scale. We are weak and we are brief. And to put man's existence and man's glory in its proper context and proper perspective, Moses writes that with God, 1,000 years are like yesterday, like a watch in the night. Peter cites verse 4 in 2 Peter 3:8, "With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." And the point is, time is irrelevant with God. And Moses' point is that it passes quickly. Passes very quickly for us. We think of 1,000 years as an epoch, as a great length of time. Think of all the things that have happened during a millennium. what has occurred since the year 1000. Back in January, the Wall Street Journal put out a supplement on the past millennium. It begins with the year 1000 and comes up to the present year, 1999, and reviews all kinds of people and events, mainly from a financial perspective, who the richest men of the world were, the 50 richest over the past 1,000 years, and it describes what they did, how they amassed their fortunes, and all the things that have happened. And you begin to consider what's happened in the past 1,000 years, and a lot of stuff has happened. It's a rather lengthy amount of time for us. Europe had not yet emerged from the Dark Ages in the year 1000. Empires since then have risen and fallen. Philosophical systems have come into vogue and passed out of favor. Generations have come and gone. 1,000 years seems like a very long time for us. But the reality is it is very brief. It is like a day with God. Even shorter, he says, just a watch in the night, just a part of a day, a part of an evening, and that part of the day in which most people sleep and don't even know about it, don't even realize that it's past. That's 1,000 years with God. When Augustine was a young man, he was enamored of the accomplishments of Rome. For over 1,000 years, it enjoyed steady progress and triumph. But in his last days, he came to understand that it would all vanish. He saw the barbarians sack the city. He witnessed Rome's glory begin to perish. The world was shocked when it happened. Even Christians were shocked. The eternal city was falling apart. But it was a reality check. It was a reminder that their security, our security, is not in cities, it's not in this world, it is in the Lord. The nations, the greatest of the nations, they are like a drop from a bucket, a speck of dust on the scale. Even if they should flourish for 1,000 years, it's just a brief stretch of time, and Moses writes, God sweeps them away like a flood. And to impress us with our brevity and to impress upon us our need to turn away from the world and the things of the world and to trust in the Lord, Moses writes in verses 5 and 6 that man is like grass. It sprouts in the morning and it flourishes only to fade away in the evening. That's a very common sight in the dry climate of the Middle East, that which Moses was very familiar with. In the spring, grass and flowers grow up in the cool of the morning and they flourish on otherwise barren hills. But as the day passes and hot wind blows and the sun scorches the ground, it's all suddenly gone. That's man. He's like the flower of the field. He's like the grass that comes in the morning and is gone in the evening. Moses says they fall asleep. Later in verses 9 and 10, he describes the days of our life as ending like a sigh, like a fleeting sound. That's life. Even a long life, one of 70 years, or he says, if due to strength, 80 years, for all its pride is still a struggle. It ends like a sigh. Now, Moses may be describing the length of a person's life, even if it's 80 years, it's really very brief. It's just like a sigh. As long as it takes one to give out a sigh, that's really the length of one's life, very brief. Or it may be saying, this is how it ends. This is what it comes to. You live 70 years, you live 80 years, you long for that. People strive for that, but in the end, it's difficult. It's a struggle. It's hard. Life is hard. And though people desire longevity and they spend lots of time and money trying to get it with exercise and diet and vitamins, so often there's the anticlimax of old age with all of its infirmities. It ends in a sigh. Soon we're gone, Moses says, and we fly away. So life, even at its longest, is really very brief. And it's wearisome. with toil and sickness, labor and sorrow, he says. The reason for all of this is given in verses 7 through 12. All mankind is under a sentence of death due to sin. This is the root of the problem. This is really the greatest problem, our sin condition, because man, as a result of that, is subject to the wrath of God. Verse 7. We have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Moses probably has Genesis 3 in mind still, and the fall of Adam and Eve. Adam's sin has affected all of his descendants. Paul develops this very clearly in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Perhaps that's the most detailed and theological explanation of what happened when Adam sinned. He writes, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, how is it that we all sinned when Adam sinned? It's the question that's raised by that statement, and the answer is we sinned when Adam sinned, or we sinned in Adam because Adam stood as our representative. He didn't represent himself alone. He represented all of his descendants. So that when he sinned in the garden, his sin became our sin. His guilt became our guilt. We inherited all of that, and we inherited a sinful, fallen nature. And as a result of that, we all sin. And not only do we all sin, but God sees it all. There's nothing hidden from his sight. Even our secret sins, those which we commit in our heart that you and I don't see one another committing. In fact, secret sins that may be secret to us because we are of such a mind and such a nature that we can deceive ourselves and think that we haven't sinned when we really have. All of that is very open before God. He sees it all. Nothing is hidden from him. And this is the reason for death, which underscores the seriousness of sin, of both heart and conduct. It brings to an end the lives and the plans of men. So Moses asks in verse 11, who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? Well, I think Moses understood it to some extent, certainly not fully, but he had some understanding of it because he had seen that fury all his lifetime, at least a great portion of his lifetime. He'd seen the power of God's anger when Pharaoh opposed his will. He'd seen God's patience in all of it for sure, but he saw how that resistance, that sin of Pharaoh, brought down on Egypt great plagues and in the end destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea. But the power of God's anger was not only experienced by the Egyptians, it was experienced in the camp of Israel. What Moses is reflecting on here probably is Numbers 20, or at least the events of that chapter, gives us the background for much of this psalm. It begins, Numbers 20 does, with the death of Miriam, Moses' sister. It ends with the death of Aaron, Moses' brother. Neither one of them entered into the promised land. Miriam was the leading woman of Israel. She led the women in that victorious song after the children of Israel had crossed the Red Sea and God had destroyed Pharaoh and his army in the waters. But later she led a rebellion against Moses, and that was her great sin. Aaron was the high priest, but he had a hand in the incident with the golden calf. And both individuals died outside of Canaan. In the middle of Numbers 20, Moses' sin is recorded, which kept him from entering the promised land when he struck the rock to give the people water. God told him to speak to the rock. Moses didn't do that. In his anger and in his unbelief, he struck the rock, and as a result of that, was not allowed to lead his people into Canaan, and so he too died outside the land. Now that might seem to us a minor failure on Moses' part. He simply struck the rock rather than speaking to it, but it was not minor. It was sin. And with God, there are no minor sins. All sin is serious. And that incident underscores the point. Moses didn't consider it a minor sin. And it reminds us that every sin is serious and leads to great disappointment in life. It results in death. In fact, because of Israel's rebellion, a whole generation perished in the wilderness. And Moses witnessed that over the 38 years that they wandered from Kadesh Barnea back to the point of entering the land. Moses watched people die. He became very acquainted with with death. By the time Moses wrote this psalm, he had lost his brother, he had lost his sister, he had watched friends and acquaintances and colleagues perish along the way. Every day people were dropping dead as they walked through the wilderness. So he writes, "Who understands the power of thine anger?" Now here's the point of all of this. Man is frail, and man is at fault, and man needs help. He needs the grace of God. And that's what Moses asked for in the last verses of the psalm. Verse 13. "Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants." Now back in verse 3, God's rebuke to man is given in the words, "Return, O children of men." And here, Moses picks up the same word and uses it as a call to mercy. Return, O Lord. Return in favor. It's a request that the Lord turn his wrath into kindness and be sorry for them in their weakness and be moved in pity toward them. And God does that. He's full of compassion. He answers such prayers. He enjoys giving help to the helpless and those who call upon him. Moses asked for God's grace. He asked for loving kindness in the remaining verses. He asked for joy. "Make us glad," he prays. Then he concludes with verse 17 by asking God to confirm the works of our hands. And God will do that. Nothing of this world lasts. It is all grass. It is fleeting. Fame is fleeting. Men are all forgotten. Men do everything they can to maintain their memory. They build monuments to themselves, but those monuments fall down, and their works and their deeds are forgotten. Nothing lasts in this world. Nothing done for this world lasts. Nothing brought out of this world for ourselves lasts. But the things that we do for the Lord, they last forever. Men may not see them. Men that do see them won't consider them very great and won't remember them and won't care what we do as God's children. But God sees, God knows, God remembers, and they become everlasting accomplishments. Moses knew that. He didn't despair over life's shortness. But the fact that it is brief and that we fly away into eternity gave Moses a sense of the urgency of life. And so the lesson he drew from his reflection on the days of our life is given in the prayer of verse 12. "So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." One of the first steps on the path of wisdom, which leads to holiness and to a life well spent, is doing just that. It is numbering our days. We do that by realizing that life is short and that we must make each day count for eternity. We do that by living each day for the Lord, knowing that it may be our last day. This may be your last day. You and I have no guarantee that when we walk out of this door, we'll walk back here next Sunday, or we'll see the sun rise tomorrow. That's fact. James wrote in a way very similar to that which Moses wrote in James chapter 4, verse 13 and verse 14. He gives counsel. Evidently gives counsel to the businessmen of his day. Verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. In other words, men set out to do business, but suddenly, unexpectedly, they and their plans perish. None of us is permanent, and the world can't guarantee us security. I've told this story before, but it illustrates the point. At least it illustrated it very much for me. In September of 1972, I was involved in two things, my first year in seminary and watching the Olympics being held in Munich, Germany. The excitement of the games, many of you will remember, was soon eclipsed by the shock of other events when the terrorist group Black September took some Israeli athletes hostage. It was such a bizarre incident because the Olympics is a time and it's held in a place where the nations of the world gather in peace and in friendly competition, and all of that was turned into chaos and violence. The world followed it for days, and I just had the feeling that everything was going to turn out all right because this was the Olympics. This was not a political thing, or supposed to be. It was, as I said, a time of friendly competition. And then I remember watching the television late one night. The athletes and the terrorists had moved to the airport, and the crisis had come toward a climax. The commentators were discussing the developing events, and they were rather haggard. They hadn't shaved in a while, and you could hear it in their voices. And then one of them suddenly interrupted himself. He was getting word from the airport. Then he paused and he said, "They're gone. They're all gone." There'd been an explosion and everyone had been killed. Young people, healthy people, people that seemed to have years and years ahead of them were suddenly gone. I got up from where I was sitting. I took my Bible out. I opened it to James 4, and I wrote next to verse 14, "Tuesday, September 5th, 1972. You are just a vapor. So the wise person will number his or her days, and you're never too young to do that. You're never too young to number your days." Now, it's hard to do that, I know. And for some of us, math is not our strongest subject. But even for mathematicians, for those who are used to working through the most difficult and complicated problems, this is one problem of arithmetic that everyone struggles with: numbering our days. Just hard to imagine that we will not continue on. It's hard to imagine there's going to be an end to it. Hosea speaks of that. He wrote of Ephraim that gray hairs are sprinkled on him and he does not know it. Now, I've experienced that. I've had people tell me, "You're getting gray." And I thought, "What do you mean?" I look in the mirror, I don't see any difference. And then I hear it again from someone, and then the light will strike me in a certain way. And I say, "Yeah, I'm getting gray." It creeps up on you. The years slip away. Time flies and the end comes. People are unaware of it. People don't want to think of it. They don't want to face their mortality. And so Moses' prayer is that God would teach us to number our days. That's what this is. This is a prayer that God would teach us. We don't learn this in and of ourselves normally. We need to be taught what he is saying. God must open our minds to this. Must open our eyes to our condition and give us the incentive and the desire to live wisely. Those who are taught of him, who are enlightened, have the awareness that life is temporary and it's really not all that it's cracked up to be. It's filled with sorrow and it ends with a sigh. That should teach us to take a good measure of life, to number our days and to count them up as short and difficult and not put our hopes in this present age which is passing away. Amen. From that, we should resolve to live out our days, the days that God has allotted to us, to live them for him and live them for eternity. when there is no toil and sorrow, live for what is best and what lasts. That's what Paul teaches us to do in Ephesians 5:16, making the most of your time because the days are evil. King James Version translates that redeeming the time. It's a good translation. Buy up the time. Value the time. Don't waste it. Make the most of the opportunities that you have. Time doesn't stand still. It doesn't go back. You can't redo the things that you didn't do or that you did poorly. It's like a steady flowing river. And once it's gone forever. And so the wise person redeems the time, numbers his or her days. Jonathan Edwards was such a man. He is considered by many to be America's greatest theologian. Shortly after he became a Christian, he drew up a list of 70 resolutions. He wrote them all while he was a student at Yale just before his 20th birthday. Two of them were resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can, and resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Well, I'm sure he fell short of that, but still, he lived a highly disciplined life and accomplished much before dying at the age of 54. That's a short life. But that's the kind of life and the wisdom that God will use to establish the work of our hands. So may God teach us to number our days and redeem the time to make the most of it in His service. That's what lasts. That's what will have eternal benefit. Clarence McCartney was a Presbyterian minister a generation ago who was well known for his illustrations in his sermons. And he told the story of one of the old Saxon kings who put down a rebellion in one of the distant provinces of his kingdom. When the insurrection had been crushed and the rebels defeated, the king put a candle on the archway of the castle where he had made his headquarters, and he lit it and announced that all rebels who surrendered and took an oath of loyalty while the candle was still burning would be spared. King offered mercy, but the offer was limited to the life of the candle. And as Mr. McCartney went on to comment, every offer of life and of time has its candle limitations. There's a limited period of time in which to make use of the offer and the opportunities that we have. That's true of the things of this world. It's true of one's education. It's true of business opportunities. Not to waste time, to use the time we have. But more importantly, it's true of spiritual service. And true of the greatest offer of all, that of eternal life through Jesus Christ. If you've responded to that offer, if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, then the reflections of Psalm 90 on life and mortality, these reflections are not disturbing. In fact, the thought of flying away, as Moses puts it, is a hopeful picture. We leave this world of labor and sorrow, having fought the good fight, and ascend to realms of glory, peace, and joy. There's no end to that. That's what we look forward to. But if you've not trusted in Him, then you are without Christ, you are without God, and flying away is a terrible thought. Who can make that journey on his own? Who can stand before the Lord? Who understands the power of His anger? As Moses said, no one. But there's a way of escape. This God who has anger toward sin, this God who is described as having wrath toward the sinner, is a God of infinite love and mercy, and He has provided the way of escape in His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became a man to die in our place, to suffer the consequences of our sins so that we would escape them. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. He became our substitute. Christ took our sins and the wrath of the Father on his shoulders so that all who believe would be reconciled to God." Luther spoke of that and what occurred at the cross as the wonderful exchange. Our sins became Christ's and Christ's righteousness became ours. Now that's a finished work. And all that a person must do to receive it is trust in Jesus Christ, believe in him. So if you're here without Christ, look to him. Trust in him. Turn from indifference. Turn from confidence in the world. Turn from unbelief. Repent of sin. Trust in Christ. And receive at that moment the forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. I can't think of a better way to enter into the new year, to enter into the new century, to enter into the new millennium, than entering in as a new creature in Jesus Christ. God help you to do that. And may he teach all of us the lessons of this psalm. Teach us to number our days. They are all too brief upon this earth. So let us make the most of what God has given to us for time and for all eternity. So that when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will someday, we will hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this marvelous text of Scripture in which Moses, after having lived a long life of 120 years, could reflect on it and draw out the lessons that he had, not only by virtue of his time and experience, but because he was inspired in all that he saw and all that he wrote. This is not only the wisdom of a man of age, it's the wisdom of the God of the ages. It's your wisdom to us. And so, Father, teach us to reckon this life to be what it is, a short life, a life filled with sorrow, not a life to invest our hope in. To turn from that and to number our days, to live them out in a way that pleases you and live in a way that counts for all eternity. Help us to do that, Father, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.